But the reason that the apostrophe is after the S at Queen's College, Cambridge, is that the college had two foundresses, the Queen's Elizabeth Woodville and Margaret of Anjou. It is still the practice at the college, at official functions, to not only give the loyal toast to Her Majesty, but also to the Queen Mother, in recognition of the fact that two sovereigns have always had a part to play in the life of the college. Queen's College at Oxford, incidentally, can only boast one Queen, and therefore has the apostrophe before the S, altogether typical of such a second-rate establishment. I am pleased to be able to serve you in the cause of Christ today. I'm grateful to see so many of you on a wild night and a cold one. And I'm happy to be here. I was last in Westminster on the occasion of Digby's induction. It's good to be here once again to serve the cause of Christ and to recognise and affirm and encourage my friend and colleague in the Gospel Ministry. Well, let's begin to examine the life of Martin Luther. I've always had a feeling for him. He, like all of the best of them, was the son of a miner. And as you will have detected that my accent betrays me as a son of County Durham, I too am the son of a miner. Let's go back in time to the year 1547. The most powerful man in Europe, perhaps in all the world, stood outside the castle church of Wittenberg in Saxony, in an area of Germany that was until recently part of the East German state. This man was the head of the House of Habsburg, King John V, the Lord of Spain, the master of Burgundy, the man who controlled most of the Italian peninsula and the regions of Franche-Comté, just to the north of Switzerland. The whole of the Netherlands lay within his grasp, and as well as that, all of the Spanish dominions beyond the seas, including the expanding Spanish territory in the New World. A man of immense power. He stood before the grave of his almost lifelong enemy, the heretic Martin Luther. King Charles, you know, saw himself as God's standard bearer, a loyal son of Holy Mother Church, as he would have seen her. And hoping to please the great monarch, one of his captains suggested that they assume the body of the reformer. The corpse should be burned. The answer is this: I make war upon the living, not upon the dead. Let this man rest until the day of resurrection. At last, after a life of struggle, a life of intense activity, Martin Luther was beyond the reach of his enemies, for he had died just 5 months or so before. And since his birth in 1483, he lived for 63 action-packed years. He had established for himself the reputation of the German Hercules. That was the nickname often given to him at that time, the German Hercules. What can you make of this man? He's a big person, very much larger than life. On one occasion, perhaps on more than one, he threw inkwells at the devil. He was known to confess that he could overdo it sometimes. His pen, he said, was irritable. Often when he entered into controversy and wrote letters and articles about various matters to do with Christian doctrine, he would overstep the mark and lose his temper. Dr. Lloyd-Jones called him an earthquake of a man. An earthquake of a man. There's something seismic about him. And suppose that you were to measure his achievement simply by if you had to know that person would need a lifetime to transcribe what Luther wrote in 25 years. His works have been translated into English. But a considerable proportion of his output has not. It remains either in Latin or in Old High German. Academic, theologian, linguist, regarded with common consent by his contemporaries as one of the foremost Greek scholars of his period, a preacher, a pastor, controversialist, an educator, a hymn writer. You've sung one of them already. Here's another. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. Oh, and besides all that, a family man, the man who married, as he said, to spite the devil. Made a point of marrying a former monk. So many different writers. One writer has said this: in one sense, Luther has suffered from overexposure. We all know too much about him. But in another sense, we all know too little about him. We are like the citizens of Liverpool, clambering over our giant Gulliver. One man gets hold of a finger, another a big toe, another finger. Or the likes of A.L. Rouse, you might have taken possession of a giant wart. The man Luther is simply too big for us. He stood as a giant in his own times, an age of giants, and he still towers over our world. Christians and non-Christians alike try to shrink him down to manageable proportions. But the results are either ludicrous or grotesque. Luther the anti-capitalist, Luther the Wagnerian romantic, Luther the proto-Marxist, Luther the charismatic, Luther with a few modifications, the modern conservative evangelical. No, Luther has to be seen for that. First sinners Christ, a wicked sinner by nature, who left to himself would be self-serving, self-seeking, and self-worshipping. By grace, however, Luther was an open, bold, free Christian man who knew how to enjoy creation and salvation and who could walk confidently before the face of God and man because he knew that God was for him in Jesus Christ. Well, with all that in front of us, with such a colossus towering over us, we'll have to confine ourselves, I think, to the key years. I'm going to take you as far as the year 1521, 24 years before he died, and I hope you'll forgive me that. For the sake of brevity, all we can really do is to examine the crucial years. Well, let's begin in 1506, and it was a big day. The life of John Luther. He was due to celebrate his first Mass. He was due to take part in that great miracle where the power of God through the ordained priesthood would enable him to turn sacramental bread into the very Mass. Were pronounced, "Hoc est corpus meum." This is my body. I'm tempted just to pause for a moment and tell you, incidentally, if you didn't know it, that that's where the English expression hocus pocus comes from the phrase hoc est corpus meum, the Latin, this is my body. As it were, the English reformers thinking to themselves, that's just a load of old hoc est corpus. And, why had this young man decided to embark on the life of a monk? Well, it was all very sudden. his father. I mentioned to you that he was a miner. He was rather more than that, actually. He owned a number of small-scale copper mining operations around the town of Mansfeld. Well, his father had sent young Martin to study law. It was perceived in the early 16th century, as it still is, that the law is a lucrative career, and I think with an eye to a comfortable retirement for himself and his wife, he was hoping that if he sponsored his boy through college, that all would go well when the time came to retire. Luther was studying at Erfurt, and from time to time he would visit his parents over the weekend. One such night, it was a Sunday, he was travelling back to college, walking through an upland area that was heavily forested, and there was one of those electric storms. Thunder, lightning, rain, the whole works, and a bolt of lightning seared across the sky and hit the bole of a large tree. The tree fell across Luther's path. Like any pious Catholic boy, he reacted in typical fashion. He fell to his knees and called out, "Holy St. Anne, pray for me! I will become a monk." St. Anne, by the way, was simply the patron saint of miners. Luther thought that this was irrefutable evidence that God had spoken to him. It was his personal road to Damascus. But in fact, there had been other incidents even before this which had turned his mind in the direction of the religious life. A friend had once been killed in a duel, and the young Luther had seriously asked himself, "What had become of my friend? Where is he now? And if life is so short and so fragile, would it not be wise for me to prepare my soul for the day when I must leave this world for the next?" The people who wear a sword to church. Now, you know the custom that I suppose continues in our own country of having a little cross made of palm leaves. Well, the same idea was that the cross piece of the sword hilt would signify as a kind of reminder of the cross and passion of Jesus. But unfortunately, he contrived to stab himself in the foot and almost bled to death. Now again, this unforeseen accident had set him thinking. These incidents, and one might also mention a nearby village visited by plague and people killed in large numbers by this dreadful disease. And then finally that incident in the forest, well, it was all clearly the guiding hand of God upon his life. And so we see him after a year in the cloister. He's served his novitiate and he's about to celebrate his first Mass. And by the way, he was hopeful that things would go well for another reason. When he announced his desire to become a monk, his parents were very hurt. All their plans for their boy had been spoiled, and apparently there had been a considerable rift in the family, and his father, Hans Luther, had not spoken to him for almost the whole of that year. But Luther was bargaining on the parents doing the decent thing. You know how it is, the lad who's in the army, the passing out parade, the youngster who's graduated from college or university, the parents always turn up, don't they? So surely Dad was going to be there to see his lad on this big occasion. But actually, it provoked a moment of intense personal crisis. For suddenly, Luther awoke to the reality of what he was attempting to do as he lifted the casket containing the sacramental wafers before the people. His biographer writes as follows: "Luther took his place before the altar and began to recite the introductory portion of the Mass, until he came to the words, 'We offer unto thee the living, the true, the eternal God.' And then he related afterward, 'At these words, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up my eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this, I ask for that? For I am dust and ashes, and full of sin, and I'm speaking to the living, eternal, and true God. The terror of the holy, the horrors of infinitude, smote him like a lightning bolt, and apparently it was only through considerable personal restraint that he was able to see himself safely through to the end of the ceremony. The second setback, incidentally, came later that evening when his father failed to keep his temper. Luther, trying to persuade his father that God's hand was in it, that this was surely his response to his own Damascus Road experience. And the old man exploded. He couldn't take any more. God grant, he said, God grant that it was not an apparition of the devil. Actually, the old man displayed considerable wisdom at that point. Even today, there are people who suppose that every kind of spiritual experience is genuine. And they never look beyond that to question the content, the nature of the spiritual experience to which they lay claim. Well, Luther had entered an order of monks called the Eremite Augustinians. And he went about it with a devout, a serious-minded attitude. The routine included 7 daily services, beginning at 2 in the morning, 3 monastic vows of poverty, obedience, and chastity. To this added himself fastings, vigils, being stirred awake all night in prayer, and other ways of mortifying the body. On at least one occasion, he fasted for a whole fortnight. It was a common practice of his to fast for 3 days. Sometimes he would sleep without blankets. His normal routine was to make sure that he did not tuck the blankets under the mattress. He left them hanging. The reason being that if he turned over at night and the blankets slipped off, he would get cold, this would wake him, he would have a long time to prepare. You can see, I hope, that he went about his monastic career with considerable seriousness. In fact, he concluded later in life that if it had not been for these rigours, he would have retained a good digestion. He would have marvelled at the digestion. Looking back on his life in the monastery, he once said this: if ever a monk had got to heaven by way of his monkery, it would have been me. Now, I mention this because you'll sometimes find that Roman Catholic commentators forward the theory that Luther had never been a monk in the first place, that he was not temperamentally suited to it, that he had no true vocation, and that everything went wrong because he took a long journey in life and should have stayed out of the monastery altogether. But in fact, his contemporaries regarded him as one of the rising stars of his order. In the year 1510, he was rewarded by being appointed one of 2 envoys and a vision of the Holy Father himself. Luther and one other to walk all the way from central Germany over the Alps into Italy was in Rome. The reason, by the way, well, I'm sure that you've heard the argument that Roman Catholics often offer that Protestantism is chronically divine. That's true enough. But they like to suggest that their own church is a great uniform monolith, this great paragon of unity. But in fact, although they've always managed to retain the outward semblance of unity, various factions within the monastery often struggle like cat and dog. And the Augustinians were at daggers drawn with another order of monks called the Unity. Back then, it's a few days ago, there was a country in the world. There was one of the Romney Towers, the house of the Lord. There had been a struggle between the church and the fact of the courts. The place where Paul was martyred, the place where Peter, the very first pope, reigned over the Church of Christ. And more than that, Rome was the richest deposit of the relics cult. Now let me explain something at this point, just in passing. The Roman Church taught then, and still teaches, that there is a sense in which we are required to pay for our own sins. Very few people go straight to heaven when they die, according to the Church of Rome. You have to be pretty devastating. You have to be a martyr, or to have given your life in a spectacular way for the service of the Church. For that matter, very few people go straight to hell. The overwhelming bulk of people go to purgatory. And the reason for that is that we all build up a sort of backlog of sin committed after our baptism, as infants, of course. That's got to be paid for. It's got to be purged out of the system. It's got to be cleaned away. And that's achieved in a place called purgatory, a sort of antechamber to heaven. And people may stay there a few days, they may stay there for many thousands, even millions of years. And it's at this point that the relics cult came into being. The Church of Rome has taught that in the same way that most of us accumulate a certain debt of sin, there are other special individuals whose lives are so pleasing to God that they actually accumulate a surplus of merit. They're in credit at the Heavenly Bank. And their surplus can be passed on to other people. But the way that you've got to do it is to visit some site associated with the life of the saint in question. Or perhaps touch or pray at one of the relics of the saint. Do you get the idea? Of course, it was commonplace in this country. Various sites associated with the life of this or that saint, places where the relics were stored. In fact, even today, most Roman Catholic churches will have stored underneath the stone slab of the altar, if they can possibly get their hands on one, they'll have a relic from one of the saints. A knuckle bone from somebody's finger, a few locks of hair, and so it goes on. If you can possibly seek the intercession of the saint, you see, some of your time in purgatory will be remitted. You might even find that the whole of your time in purgatory will be written off, cancelled. And Luther was hopeful because his grandfather, Heinrich, had died only a matter of months before. And Luther was troubled at the thought of the old boy in purgatory. And he really hoped that if he could visit enough of the sacred sites, that he could pray in the correct churches, that he could make offerings before the relics of the godly, that this would bring the old man out of purgatory. Let me tell you a bit about Rome. The greatest storehouse for such treasures was Rome. Here in the single crypt of St. Callistus, 40 popes were buried and 76,000 martyrs. Rome had a piece of Moses' burning bush. Well, you'll remember it wasn't consumed. And 300 particles of the Holy Innocents. That's the babies who were slaughtered in Bethlehem. Rome had the portrait of Christ on the napkin of St. Veronica. Rome had the chains of St. Paul and the scissors with which the Emperor Domitian clipped the hair of St. John. The walls of Rome near the Appian Gate showed the white spots left by the stones which turned to snowballs when hurled by the mob against St. Peter before his time had come. A church in Rome had the crucifix which leaned over to talk to St. Brigida. Another had a coin pegged to Jesus that would get you off 1,400 years of your stint in purgatory. The amount of indulgences to be gained between the Lateran Church and St. Peter's was greater than that afforded by a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. Still another church possessed the 12-foot beam on which Judas hanged himself. This, however, was not strictly a relic, and doubt was permitted as to its authenticity. In front of the Lateran were the Sancta Scala, that means the Holy Staircase. 28 stairs, supposedly those which once stood in front of Pilate's palace. He who crawled up them on hands and knees, repeating an Our Father for each one, could release a soul from purgatory. Above all, Rome had the entire bodies of St. Peter and St. Paul. They'd been divided to distribute the benefits among the churches. The heads were in the Lateran. One half of the body of each had been deposited in their respective churches. No city on earth was so plentifully supplied with holy relics, and no city on earth was so richly endowed with spiritual indulgences as Rome. Now Luther was particularly anxious to have a try at the holy staircase, in the hope, of course, that he could bring his grandfather, Heine, out of purgatory. Now in the event, he seems to have been afflicted by doubt. There is an old story that halfway up the staircase the words of scripture flashed into his mind, Romans 1:17, the just shall live by his faith. I tend to think actually that Protestant historians have probably embroidered that a little after the event, and that what's more likely is simply that he was smitten with a certain unease about the whole practice. But I hope you can see that the person that we've described so far is in one sense a monastic failure. He was unhappy. He was not at ease within the system. He knew that the day would come when he would have to face Almighty God. And he knew that his own heart was wayward and sinful. Luther's problem, you see, was not that he was not fitted for the life of a monk, but that he was all too well equipped for it. His scrupulous attitude. He knew what it felt like to spend 6 hours in the confessional and then on the way out suddenly remember something he'd forgotten to confess. In fact, the vicar of his order, who often acted as his confessor, a man named Johann Staupitz, once became so exasperated at endlessly sitting there as Luther scraped the inside of his own psyche that he said, "Dr. Martin, I could wish that you would commit murder or adultery just so that you'd have something worthwhile to confess." But what really tyrannized Luther at this point, you see, was that the doctrine of confession, like all the 7 sacraments of the Roman Church, insists that what really matters is purity of intention. It's not a true sacrament unless you can guarantee that the intention of the participants, both the confessor and the person who confesses, is pure. And Luther knew what his own mind was like. He knew what his own heart was like. Have I ever made a pure confession? And incidentally, if you take this thought to its logical conclusion, the Roman Church has a few problems, doesn't it? Purity of intention. Think of the young couple in the church who've pledged their vows to each other. Suppose that at one point the mind of the priest who was officiating at the ceremony was not on the job, the sacrament is invalid. Suppose, for that matter, that when Karol Wojtyła, the present incumbent of the Vatican, was a newly ordained priest in Krakow in Poland, suppose that the father who ordained him was not concentrating. That means not only that he is not a true pope, or cardinal, or bishop, he's not even a true priest. Now, of course, this kind of thinking is not something that's often engaged in, but as far as Luther was concerned, it was so important to him to know that his intention was pure. At this stage in his career, Luther was a man who'd been shocked by the nearness of death, conscious of the reality of eternity, and yet after 10 years as a monk, had no confidence that he could face God. All that religion, all that ritual, all of that effort, the strictest life had failed him. Well, let's see how God brought him out of the wood. And with hindsight, it's clear that God used 2 influences. The first was a godly friend. I've mentioned his name already, the vicar of the order, Johann von Staupitz. Now, for all its many errors, Roman Catholicism does have the scriptures. And sometimes, through the forbearance of God, people within the system are saved in spite of the system. I seek to phrase that with some care. Now, I think that Staupitz was such a person. Certainly, he was able to help Luther in one important respect. "Your problem, Dr. Martin," he said, "is that you were trying to cure the disease scab by scab." Now, please excuse the slightly salty language there, but what Staupitz meant was that Luther had been concentrating on the symptoms. He'd been going through his past record, sin by sin, one sin at a time, trying to expunge them. What you need to see, Dr. Martin, is that the problem is not so much individual sins, but sin. The principle, the power, the force, this evil influence that exists within the heart. And he recommended that Luther should apply for a new post that had just been created. A new university had been established by the ruler of that part of Germany, the Elector of Saxony, and it was at Wittenberg, the place with which Luther's name became identified. Luther applied for the post of Professor of Biblical Theology. He got the job. There's a tremendous irony here, because Wittenberg itself was actually a centre of the relics cult. The collection had as its nucleus a genuine thorn from the crown of Christ, certified to have pierced the Saviour's brow. How could they make such a preposterous guarantee? Frederick, that's the name of the ruler, he built up the collection from this inherited treasure, so that the catalogue, illustrated by Lukas Cranach in 1509, listed 5,005 particles, to which were attached indulgences calculated to reduce purgatory by 1,443 years. I'd like you just to pause for a moment there and reflect on this. People were being tortured, weren't they, with the consideration that when they died, they could candidly expect to undergo that kind of term of years in a place that doesn't even exist. The collection included one tooth of St. Jerome, of St. Chrysostom, 4 pieces, of St. Bernard, 6, and of St. Augustine, 4. Doesn't specify which pieces in either case. Of Our Lady, 4 hairs, 3 pieces of her cloak, 4 from her girdle, and 7 from the veil sprinkled with the blood of Christ. The relics of Christ included 1 piece from his swaddling clothes. First century nabby. The mind boggles at medieval piety. 13 from his crib, 1 wisp of straw, 1 piece of the gold brought by the wise men, and 3 of the myrrh. 1 strand of Jesus' beard, 1 of the nails driven into his hands, 1 piece of bread eaten at the Last Supper, that's got me beat. 1 piece of the stone on which Jesus stood to ascend into heaven, and 1 twig of Moses' burning bush. By 1520, the collection had mounted to 19,013 holy bones. Those who viewed these relics on the designated day and made the stipulated contributions could receive from the Pope indulgences for the reduction of purgatory, either for themselves or for others, to the extent of 1,902,202 years and 270 days. And it was in that city that Martin Luther found peace with God and began a series of events which turned the world upside down. Isn't that priceless? Now, the second major influence in bringing Luther to a state of peace with God was his exposure to the Word of God. His friend Staupitz had recommended him as a professor in biblical theology. This brought him to grips with the Word of God. It was not at all unusual for medieval theologians to come at the Bible only by way of the works of commentators. You often didn't get to grips with Scripture itself. But Luther had to take lecture courses in Genesis, in Psalms, this is significant, in Romans, in Galatians, in Hebrews, and Psalms again. He was greatly helped, actually, by Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And as he reflected upon this, God the Son cries to God the Father, because God the Father has inflicted wrath upon God the Son, What is going on here? As Luther put it, God smitten by God. Who can understand this? And this drove him to intensive study, especially in Romans. And eventually, God brought him to the point where he could see that God is not only just, he'd known that since boyhood, but that God is also the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. You see, Luther's problem was different to the problem that many people have today. Modern people are besotted with the notion that God is a God of love, and they find it hard to consider that a loving God could condemn anyone, that such a God could send anyone to hell. But Luther was approaching the whole issue from the other end. Since if God gives people what they deserve, I know full well that what I deserve is indignation, wrath, hell itself. Well, in his own words, it all became clear in this way. I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God, because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul, and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered it, until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justified us through faith. Thereupon, he said, I felt myself to have been reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. Now, most of you have been there, haven't you? And you can immediately see that Martin Luther is a man that you can have fellowship with. I tell you the truth, when I was a teenager, I grew up with a very shallow school of Christianity, and it became a revelation to me when I met the Christians of the past, because I suddenly found that I could identify with them much more readily than I could with many of the Christians that I knew. To have been reborn, to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture, he said, took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became for me the very gate to heaven. Since boyhood, he had been fed the idea that heaven is a reward, and you can win it through your own merit. By trying hard, by doing your best, you can gain the approval of God. But now Luther saw that it was not so. That what we need is not our just deserts, but pardon. He put it like this. Grace is given to heal the sick, not as a medal to decorate spiritual heroes. Not great. Grace is given to heal the sick, not as a medal to decorate spiritual heroes. Well, I'd like to spend just a few moments longer taking you from that point on through a series of developments where Luther's convictions were crystallized and sharpened. What we've got at the moment is a man who has at last become a Christian. Now he knows God's forgiveness. Now he knows the way of salvation. But remember, he's a man by this stage, almost into his 40s. He's a person who knows so many things that he's going to have to unlearn all the accretions of the past. It's the year 1517, and I suppose when it began, it probably seemed like any other year to most people. But that was the year that John Tetzel came to Saxony. Now, if you've never heard about him, he was a sort of travelling salesman for the indulgences trade. He had the same sort of gifts of Phineas T. Barnum, you know, the American entertainer who said there's one sucker born every minute. A great publicist. And he was acting on the orders of Bishop Albert of Mainz. Now, Albert had borrowed 10,000 golden ducats to lend them to the Pope as a contribution toward the new St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. This was all part of a deal that had been quietly stitched up, actually, behind the scenes, because Albert was only 23, and you weren't supposed to become a bishop till you were 29. And in fact, Albert was already bishop of two other places. So, as a sweetener, to make sure the Pope would be favourable to waiving the rules about his age qualification, he sent the 10,000 gold ducats down to Rome. Now, of course, he had to recoup the money so that he could repay the loan at the bank. He borrowed the money from the great finance house of the day, the Fugger family of Augsburg in southern Germany. So the Pope had said to him, well, raise an indulgence campaign. And this is where John Tetzel came in. Tetzel toured Saxony, offering indulgences for sale. Now, an indulgence, again, it's to do with purgatory. And an indulgence is a certificate, often with the Pope's own signet on it, indicating that so many hundreds, so many thousands of years, perhaps even a whole lifetime in purgatory has been absolved. Now what Tetzel would do is that he would go to a particular village, and he often had a band of musicians with him to create an atmosphere. He would take a big drum and beat it and get everybody's attention. And then he would start his sales pitch. Good people, most of you will have relatives who have passed on. You will be concerned for them, for Holy Mother Church teaches us that their souls even now languish amid the purifying flames of purgatory. Oh, you sweet young maidens, can you bear to think of the mother who nursed you and bore you and brought you to maturity, even now, writhing in torment amid the flames? And he would go through one scenario after another, the grandparent who died, the child who died in infancy. And then he'd begin to suggest to the people that they had their own future to think about as well. For surely they too would go to purgatory, but there on the table, from the Holy Father himself, indulgences. And for a working man, 6 gold pieces, cheap at the price. He'd got the sense, you see, to peg the prices according to people's income bracket. If you were a professional, you paid a bit more. If you were an aristocrat, you paid more still. And so it went on. And he had a huge collecting box and had even coined a little jingle that went like this. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And when you have friends who have been to Rome and who have marvelled at the beauties of the medieval architecture, and when they send you their postcard of St. Peter's, when they gasp in awe at the sheer magnificence, remember that it was built on financial contributions rooked out of hard-working German peasants in just this fashion. Now, all of this was going on just across the river from where Luther preached and taught. Saxony was divided into two parts, actually, and it was happening in the other half. Luther found, as he went about his business, that people were coming to him who had been to see Tetzel, proudly showing him the indulgence they'd got, confident that they wouldn't have to go to purgatory, or that some loved one had been brought out of purgatory. And Luther was incensed. His reaction was typically straightforward. He said, I'll put a hole in his drum. And immediately he compiled a list of arguments why the indulgence trade does not agree with the word of God. And as he thought it through, he found 95 such reasons. And these became known as the 95 Theses. And Luther took the list and pinned it to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg in 1517. Convention says that that event marks the beginning of the Reformation. That's more than a bit simplistic, but it's at least a handy date to hang your thinking on. 1517. Now, what was Luther doing? Well, actually, that was an accepted convention at the time to open a discussion. By pinning his arguments to the door of the Kassel Church, Luther was effectively saying to John Tetzel, please come and hold a debate with me. We'll hold it in public so everyone can listen. You put your point of view, I'll put mine. And at least that way, folk will get to hear both sides of the case. But in fact, by doing that very thing, Luther found he touched a raw nerve. He touched the Roman Catholic system at its heart, and very soon he was in trouble. Four trials followed. Within the next 4 years, he faced trial on four occasions. First of all, at Heidelberg, when the monks of his own order asked him to explain his actions. In point of fact, this proved to be a triumph. When Luther went to Heidelberg and stated his experience, the way that he'd come to saving faith in Christ, and expounded the scriptures, several Augustinian monks were converted. One of them, a man named Martin Bucer, who on the invitation of King Edward VI came to this country